1 Corinthians. And after he had given thanks, he broke bread and said, "This represents my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In this same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. Because every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's spiritual death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord. A person should examine himself, and in this spirit let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. This do is keep on doing this. Present active imperative. It is a command. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In verse 24, the words "take, eat" are actually not in the Greek. They did eat, but why didn't he tell them to eat it? Because it speaks of his person, and you do not appropriate the person. You appropriate the work. This is technical, but very important. The person of Christ, in all of his uniqueness, cannot help us unless he goes to the cross. So when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he didn't say, "Take, eat." Though later on we find that this was implied and they did eat. But the person of Christ cannot help us. It is his work that saves us. His person can't save us. But he has to be the person he is in order to be our Savior. But he did say to drink the cup, and the point is, we appropriate his work. We understand his person. But it isn't his person who saves us. It is his work on the cross which saves us. Verse 26 gives us the significance. "For as often as you eat this bread," this indicates that we are to eat it, but he didn't command to eat it. He commanded drinking because it is the work of Christ which must be appropriated. The person of Christ cannot provide salvation. It is the person going to the cross. You have to link the person to the cross. If the person of Christ had not gone to the cross, we would not have salvation. In salvation, the person must be linked with his work. And then we find katangalo, which means to announce according to a norm or standard. This comes to mean to proclaim according to a norm or a standard. You announce according to the norm of the word, his spiritual death. What is the purpose of communion then? It is to announce, to recognize the Lord's spiritual death until he comes. This is an aorist tense referring to the resurrection of the body of Christ. It's in the active voice. Christ does the coming. And it's the subjunctive mood. The resurrection could happen at any time. The potential concept here is to indicate that there is nothing left to be fulfilled before the Lord returns. Why till he comes? The Lord's table or the Eucharist is for the body of believers only. Once the body is removed and becomes the bride, there is no body on the earth. It is back with the age of Israel, the concept of Passover. So the Lord's table is specifically for the body of Christ. The purpose of communion is restoration. The communion table has the principle of restoration to fellowship. Whoever refers to any believer. Remember that every believer is a priest, and because of this, they have the right of worship. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9 states the doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer. Because the believer is a priest, he has certain privileges. The priest has the right of worship. He represents himself before God in worship. The priest has the right of giving. But the one that we want to notice is the only one that can exist when the believer is out of fellowship. When out of fellowship, there is one function of the priesthood whereby the believer can come back in. And that's 1 John 1:9. So we find the word "whosoever." And this describes the believer because he is a priest. "Shall eat this bread Eating represents the picture of faith in Christ. The bread represents the humanity of Christ. And drink this cup. Drink indicates faith in Christ, specifically the work of Christ. Eating and drinking are illustrations of faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find in an unworthy manner, whoever participates in an unworthy manner. Unworthily is an adverb which occurs only here in the New Testament. It describes the believer who is out of fellowship. When the believer partakes of communion elements out of fellowship, he is in for some discipline according to 1 Corinthians, which can be from mild to very serious, depending on several factors, like ignorance of doctrine, his spiritual growth, and his understanding and use of 1 John 1:9. But here is the believer who partakes of the Lord's table out of fellowship, and when he does so, whatever discipline he is under, being in carnality, is increased. So this adverb indicates that a believer should never participate out of fellowship. Unworthy means to be out of fellowship, a believer in the status of carnality. This believer is said to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now there are several reasons for this. First of all, the Spirit of God teaches the believer the spiritual phenomena, giving reality to the significance of the Lord's table. Everything we understand in the spiritual life is taught to us through the indwelling ministry and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching. When the believer grieves or quenches the Spirit, there is no reality to this. Secondly, the carnal believer is not oriented to grace when he's out of fellowship, and therefore he rejects the grace principle of 1 John 1:9, and he stays out of fellowship, increasing his discipline and his misery. And a carnal Christian is incapable of worship, because they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, the filling of the Holy Spirit and in doctrine. Finally, the carnal believer taking the cup of Eucharist is guilty of blasphemy. God neither condones nor fellowships with a carnal believer in time, and therefore this blasphemy must be disciplined. Because of the great danger of failing to enter into the reality of the Lord's table, there's a preliminary procedure then. And in this verse, we have a procedure which should always precede the Lord's table, but is a conjunction of correction. The situation will be corrected. Let a man, believer, examine himself. Now, the word man here is any person. It is not restricted to males. This means anyone. This is a self-examination, and it is a command. It's a present active imperative of dokimazo, a Greek word which means to test oneself. It means in this case to test for the purpose of finding the point of approval. Before partaking of a communion element, the believer should have confidence that he is approved of the Lord. The present tense sets up a procedure, so it is linear action only in the sense that it sets up a procedure to be followed every time the communion table is observed. The active voice means that every believer must do this for himself or herself, and they must understand what they are doing. The imperative mood is a command to go through a brief self-examination. He is examining himself for any sin in the life which is unconfessed, unnamed, unsighted. If there is some unconfessed sin, the believer is therefore out of fellowship, and the purpose of this self-examination is to determine if he's out of fellowship and to correct the situation by means of 1 John 1:9. And so let him eat and drink. In other words, this conjunction "and" means the observance of the Lord's table must follow that self-examination. Never partake of the Lord's communion table unless you are in fellowship, in the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Lord's communion table has significance and is a reality. Participation in the Lord's communion table is a command to all believers, but it is an order to all believers who are in fellowship. If you're inclined not to follow this principle, there is a principle of added discipline in verse 29. When the believer is out of fellowship, he's carnal and under discipline. And this is an addition to that discipline. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, the believer out of fellowship participating in the Lord's table, eats and drinks discipline to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is a body metaphor. Not discerning the Lord's body means not to make the distinctions involved in doctrine. This is failing to discern the doctrinal significance of Eucharist, communion, and what it represents. Otherwise, Eucharist is a ritual without reality. So use the rebound principle where necessary. Rebounding from carnality back into fellowship before communion. The believer is a priest to God and a member of the royal family of God during life in the church age. And as a priest to God, the believer in Christ must be oriented to the plan of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means to be in fellowship with God, teachable by the Spirit of God, under the enabling power of the Spirit, and occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's initiated by the believer through naming and citing known sins to God the Father by using that recovery principle of 1 John 1:9, where God's Word states, if we as believers admit, cite, confess, name our sins to God the Father, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us those sins and purify or cleanse the believer from all categories of adikia, unrighteousness. The purpose of this communion service lesson is to bring confidence, assurance, and understanding about the events at the end of the dispensation of Christ's life on earth called the hypostatic union. That period after the 33-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, with other pertinent details. There's a wonderful book written by R.B. Thiem Jr. It's called Victorious Proclamation. And our focus is to arrive at the transfer mention of Old Testament believers from paradise into Hades to the new paradise in the third heaven. From that great book by R.B. Thiem Jr., we read the following. Paradise was the section where the souls of all believers of the Old Testament resided after death. No human being ever went to heaven until Christ entered into the presence of the Father and was accepted as a man. I want to repeat that sentence from this wonderful book. No human being ever went to heaven until Christ entered into the presence of the Father and was accepted as a man. Much depended on this because along with the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascension, traveled the souls of all believers who had died up to that time. They were being transferred from paradise to heaven. Ephesians 4:8-9. If Jesus was accepted in his humanity, it would mean that the Father had accepted his sacrifice for sin, and only under these conditions could believers be admitted into the abode of God. Upon the entrance of Christ into heaven, the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And at that point began Operation Footstool, which would culminate at the Second Advent. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Hebrews 1, verse 13. I want you to notice, and we will investigate this paragraph. Statement number 1. No human being ever went to the third heaven, the abode of the Father, until Christ was accepted in heaven as a man. A statement of absolute scriptural fact. And statement number 2. Along with him in his ascension of the Lord, all believers who had died up to that time traveled also. And we're going to see when. In that accomplished prototype plan of the Father, he fulfilled every requirement of the ritual plan to the Jews and offered the kingdom to Jewish believers, which they ultimately rejected. When the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flashing forth of God and his predetermined plan, went to the cross, he provided the way to eternal life, by bearing the imputation and the judgment of the sins of all mankind. Simultaneously, he executed the first designed real spiritual life of anyone who would believe in him. During his mission on earth as the God-man, he perfected and proved all the truth of the Word of God and a power sphere in which believers could advance in a duplicated spiritual life to become witnesses during history and glorify the Father and the Father's plan to demonstrate the righteousness and justice of God over the prehistoric angelic conflict. He gave every person who would believe in him throughout history, which is the appeal of Satan, every device, every mechanic, every privilege of power, every legacy of doctrine, in order for you to have a duplicated tactical victory as well. The Lord Jesus Christ died twice on that cross. First, he died spiritually, accomplishing the plan of salvation and completing every decree of the Father. Then he caused his body to die. He gave up his body and physical life. But we must remember, he never gave up his eternal existence, sealing our confidence of eternal life and victory over spiritual death and separation from God. Two other very significant events occurred in the plan of God after the Lord Jesus Christ completed God's decree regarding the prototype work of Christ. When the Lord on the cross said in the Aramaic and recorded in the Greek, Tetelestai, it is finished. And that statement included everything in the plan of God was completed with results that go on forever. That means not only that eternal life is an absolute guarantee by God, by faith in Christ, but also established the fact that there is but one unique spiritual life. He executed it first, and then he gave it to us as a legacy. The Lord Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross solidified the provision of salvation and eternal life for the entire human race, but for anyone who would believe in him. Every person who died with eternal life, from Adam all the way down to the day of this event, after the resurrection, went into paradise. That was the first compartment of Hades, with its four compartments. Luke recorded in Acts chapter 1 that when Christ went to the cross, he was the unique person of the universe. He was God and he was man in one person forever. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, and yet he's different from the Father and the Spirit in that he is true humanity. Yet he's different from all humanity in that he is perfect, and he is God. So Jesus Christ, who hung upon the cross, is unique. When he hung upon the cross, he was deity, but under the doctrine of kenosis. He had sovereignty, he had righteousness, he had justice, he had love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit of God. He was also true humanity and minus the sin nature. So he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the first 3 hours, and he also had a human spirit and a human soul. When he hung upon the cross in the last 3 hours that our sins were poured out on him, he was co-equal with the Father. But obviously, deity cannot die. Deity cannot die because deity is sovereign, and sovereignty is not subject to anyone or anything. Deity cannot die because deity is eternal life. Deity cannot die because of immutability. Deity cannot change. Deity could not hang upon the cross because deity is omnipresence, and omnipresence cannot be reduced to one point. So it is quite obvious that the deity of Christ could not and did not die. That is why the Savior had to become true humanity. But during those last 3 hours, the sins of the entire world were poured out upon Christ and judged. When they were poured out on his humanity, the Holy Spirit left. And Jesus said, "My God, the Father, my God, the Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me? The answer is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When he was made sin for us, the Father judged him, and therefore forsook him in spiritual death. And the Holy Spirit forsook him, so that our sins were poured out upon him, and he died spiritually. All of our sins were judged at that point. They can never be judged again. It was his humanity that died spiritually. And 3 hours later, when all of this had been accomplished, then Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Mission accomplished. He came to save the world. He provided this salvation through dying for our sins. And once this mission was accomplished, he declared it. Then after he declared it was finished, immediately he came back into fellowship with the Father. While bearing our sins, he cried, My God. But once it is over, then he says, Father, Father, into your hands I deposit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And he dismissed his spirit. He died physically last, and he's the one that caused it. No man can take his life. John 10, the shepherd and the sheep metaphor given by the Lord to gathered high-ranking Jews. In verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock under one shepherd. This was a very important statement that he made, that none of them comprehended, not even the disciples, and it will be explained. But at this point, I just want you to take notice, I have other sheep, and they will, this is a future active indicative, hear my voice. Who are the other sheep, and when will they hear his voice? And when will he bring them also? So in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I lay it down, and I can take it up again. So Christ died physically of his own initiative. He died twice on the cross. First, he died spiritually, bearing our sins. And secondly, he died physically. And when he died physically, his spirit went into the presence of the Father, his soul went to paradise, and his body went into the grave. Our Lord's physical death was unique. His human spirit went into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven. His human soul went to paradise, a part of Hades, into the heart of the earth. His human body went into the grave. This is the only three-part separation in physical death in all of human history. And in our Lord's resurrection, the omnipotence of God the Father returned the human spirit of the Lord to the body in the grave, making him an agent in resurrection. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit also returned the human soul of the Lord Jesus Christ to the resurrection body in the grave, making him an agent in the resurrection. So there's 3 points that come from this. One, the fact that our Lord's body went into the grave is taught in Luke 23:53. Number two, the fact that his soul went to the compartment of Hades called paradise is taught in Psalm 16:10, Luke 23:43, Acts 2:27, and Ephesians 4:9. And thirdly, the fact that his human spirit went into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven is taught in Luke 23:46. God the Father was an agent in our Lord's resurrection by restoring his human spirit to his resurrection body in the grave. Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. God the Holy Spirit was an agent in our Lord's resurrection as well by restoring his human soul to his resurrection body in the grave. Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. The omnipotence of God the Son could have raised himself from the dead, according to John 10, 17 through 18, as pointed out just a moment ago. Because he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may receive it again. No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down from the source of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to receive it again. This mandate I have received from the Father." So while the deed of Christ could have raised his own humanity from the dead, he did not do so because of the doctrine of kenosis. All his work and provision for us was done as a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ never laid in a tomb. When he died physically at the ninth hour, that was 3 o'clock p.m. Jewish time, something very unique occurred. He first said, "Father, into your hands I deposit my human spirit." And when that occurred, he died physically. His human soul, accompanied by the Spirit of God, departed the cross and the body and descended as prophesied into the lower parts of the earth, Hades in the Greek, or Sheol in the Hebrew. He passed through the compartment of paradise where believers heard his announcement of the victory, but he went right through to torments where human unbelievers were, then on into Tartarus where fallen angels of Genesis 6 were confined. Every fallen angel, Satan and all his one-third of the fallen angels, plus all unbelievers and believers in paradise, heard his victorious proclamation of his strategic and tactical victory over Satan's cosmic plan and system. This is viewed as rebuttal evidence in the appeal trial of Satan, which is human history. So he left the cross in this separation and went into Hades. Hades had 4 compartments. The first is paradise, called Abraham's bosom, where all believers went when they died from the beginning of human history to the last person who was saved before the resurrection of Christ. A great gulf was fixed, which divides paradise from the rest. The compartment exists, but it is now empty. Torments is where all unbeliever humans reside from the beginning of time until the Great White Throne Judgment. Tartarus is the prison of the angels of Genesis chapter 6. And then there is the abyss, which is a prison barracks for certain rebellious angels who violate the terms of the Supreme Court of Heaven during human history. Our Lord said to the dying felon under Roman capital punishment who believed by faith alone in Christ, right next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The fact that our Lord's human soul would go to Hades was prophesied in Psalm 16:10. It is a matter of record in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 to 31, as well as Ephesians 4:9. According to Luke 16:22, paradise is where all believers from Adam and Eve to all believers saved just before our Lord's resurrection went after physical death. However, with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, all these believers were transferred to the third heaven. These believers, once held in the first compartment of Hades, called paradise, explains the answers posed from John 10. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock under one shepherd." They are the other sheep. They are the ones he brings with him into his glory. They are the ones who first hear his victorious proclamation, his voice, when he entered Hades. Those are the believers in paradise. They are the ones who were transferred and became one flock. According to Luke 16:23, torments is still occupied, but with all unbelievers since the beginning of time. At the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Revelation 20 says, Hades shall deliver up its dead. There will be a second resurrection in which all unbelievers will be brought before the great white throne judgment and judged to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Tartarus is the location of fallen angels who sought to infiltrate the human race in Genesis 6:4. They are called in the Hebrew Nephilim, meaning fallen ones. They are fallen angels who at that time were capable of activity so that their procreation with human women caused the half-human, half-angelic people who became the early heroes told about in Greek mythology. They are also mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4 as residing in Hades. They are confined in Tartarus until the last judgment of all angels. When the soul of Jesus Christ was in paradise, we learn from 1 Peter 3 that the Holy Spirit sustained his soul while he went through each compartment on down to Tartarus and obviously to the abyss and made a victorious proclamation, telling those fallen angels that they did not succeed in their bold attempt to destroy the true humanity and so frustrate the first advent. The abyss is a barracks in Hades, where three great demon armies of Revelation 9 are located. They violated the rules of the historical phase of the angelic conflict, and therefore, they are not available to Satan until the middle of the tribulation. And at that time, they will be released. The king or ruler of these three armies is called Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek, Revelation 9:11. The final everlasting depository where all unbelievers, the dictators of the tribulation, Satan himself, and all fallen angels will reside is called Tophet in the Hebrew or Gehenna in the Greek. It is the lake of fire. And this is called the second death and judgment of all human unbelievers from every period of history is the great white throne judgment. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, that is his substitutionary spiritual death, followed by his unique physical death, that trichotomous three-part separation of body, soul, and spirit, followed by his resurrection, has absolutely no counterpart in the Old Testament scripture. These were the matters of prophecy, and they were Isaiah 52 to 53. Now, from that last three-day visit into Hades, Jesus Christ rose again. But we're talking about resurrection. We are talking about the humanity of Christ when we talk about resurrection. Deity did not die. Deity is not resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ rose with his resurrection body. The physical body couldn't be found. It was gone. This is the precedent set for believers who will be alive on the earth when their resurrection occurs. Their bodies vanish. And as we have seen in Scripture, Christ then appeared on earth in resurrection body for 40 days. After the 40 days, the ascension of Christ occurred. The humanity of Christ ascended into the presence of the Father, and this was the first time that any member of the human race has ever been in the third heaven. Until that time, all of the Old Testament saints had gone to paradise. Abraham's bosom is another name for it. And there they had resided until this time. Once Jesus Christ ascends into the presence of the Father, then we have this very significant and wonderful fact. Humanity, as represented by Christ, is accepted by God. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and this is higher than all angelic creatures. And that's for the first time in the history of the human race. A member of the human race, a human being, is higher than the angels. At the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember some 500 believers from paradise were resuscitated. They were not in resurrection bodies. And they were known by many all around Jerusalem and they were known to have died, and they were seen walking around Jerusalem. And this was an added, undeniable proof of the resurrection of Christ. There was never a resurrection in all of human history prior to the resurrection of Christ. Distinction has to be made between resurrection and resuscitation. Those who were resuscitated and were brought back to life at the resurrection of Christ, but they were in a body of corruption. So they eventually died and returned to paradise because the ascension had not occurred yet. And with this exception, all the other believers who were not released to walk around Jerusalem were still waiting in paradise. But waiting for what? During the 40 days on earth in resurrection body, Christ taught in preparation for the advent of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred first in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension and his seating, of course, at the right hand of the Father. He demonstrated the power of the resurrection body. He passed through a stone, a sealed tomb. He walked through locked rooms. He traveled horizontally and vertically, unimpeded. He prepared his disciples with the realms of doctrine for the coming church age, and much more. The chronology of events was 1. Resurrection, 2. 40 days on the earth, 3. Ascension, 10 days before the church age began, and 4. His seating at the right hand of the Father. We know the number of days because the resurrection occurred on the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost would occur 50 days later. On day 40, our Lord ascended, and he said the baptism of the Spirit and the beginning of the church age would occur very soon, and it was 10 days later. The resurrection of Jesus Christ terminated the great demonstration of the power of the hypostatic union. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, which caused the interruption of the dispensation of Israel for the insertion of the church age. All our precedence comes not from the Old Testament, but from the 33 years of the great power demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. When that great power demonstration of the church age is finished, which we are now in, it will have been the most concentrated period of power in all human history. Power is available to every ordinary believer, regardless of any human factor. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. But I want to answer a question. What happened during the 10-day lull between the ascension and the seating of Christ, his session, and the day of Pentecost 10 days later? Since no human being ever entered the third heaven before the seating of Christ, 1. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives on day 40. No Old Testament believer could go to the third heaven until Jesus Christ had been judged for the sins on the cross and after his ascension and entrance into heaven, and his seating, his being seated at the right of the Father and having been given his third royal warrant and title. The believers in paradise were transferred. But when? A lot of things occurred for the Lord from God the Father during the 10 days he was absent from the earth. The triumphal procession into heaven included these things, plus at some point after the Lord's recognition of his humanity in heaven by God, the believers from paradise were then transferred, emptying that compartment of Hades. And by the way, I want to mention the word hell in English is a mistranslation. At that point, undefined chronologically, the Old Testament believers were all transferred in a triumphal procession into the presence of God in heaven. But only after the seating of Christ at the right of the Father and all that pertained to it, everything that pertained to it, his third royal warrant, his new title is King of Kings, King over all kings, King over all lords, the bright morning star. So it must be understood, when we find Paul writing, we get a clue as to another thing Christ Jesus did in heaven, another thing that he lined out, and it occurred during the 10-day interval. It's recorded in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. But to each one of us, grace given has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives. This is the point he transferred the Old Testament believers in a triumphal procession after he was enthroned at the right of the Father. And he gave gifts to people. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. That's the universe and the earth's atmosphere. That refers to the first and second heavens. In order that he might fill all things. Now this conjunction and indicates a simultaneous event that now is written by Paul in this passage. This simultaneous event is at his entrance into heaven. And it says he lined out the gifts of the Spirit who would bestow those assigned gifts from the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ to men on the 50th day and throughout the church age according to his will. And that is a part of the predetermined decree of God. So we see, and he assigned, gave some apostles and some as prophets. That's for the pre-canon period of the church. Some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, both for the pre-canon and the post-canon period of the church. For the equipping, for the purpose of equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So although we are not told precisely when Old Testament believers were moved out of paradise, it did in fact, by obvious occurrence, occurred after the Lord entered heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and that began footstool, and footstool is going to terminate at the second advent. Jesus Christ coming into the world was created lower than the angels, and when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was made higher than the angels. And during the time Christ is seated, his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. This is actually occurring all the time that we're in the church age. In the time a person is born again, it resolves the angelic conflict and the church will go to be with the Lord. The ascension is based upon resurrection. Christ had to have a different body than the one with which he came into the world. So we read, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, there are actually three kingdoms on the earth at the present time. The first is the kingdom of God. The second is any national entity under divine institution nationalism. Thirdly, there is the kingdom of Satan, which takes many forms, religion, internationalism, all kinds of deception. The first two are recognized by God, and the third is in total conflict with God. That's Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of God today is made up of anyone who is in union with Christ. This is the church universal, the invisible body of Christ, called the ecclesia. This is what was mentioned in our Acts study where it said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of God, and during those 40 days, Jesus was not primarily making appearances, but he was teaching. He briefed believers. He taught them about the kingdom of God. In other words, he taught the church age. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, begins the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And at the ascension event on the Mount of Olives, no Old Testament believers were present. Who was present at the ascension? It was the Lord Jesus Christ and the 11 disciples. So when they had come together, they asked him, and this is at the Mount of Olives, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, at this time it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times, which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the righteous and just Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1:9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. As we begin a new year, to make it a new year of great advance, that is our objective. So we lift the cup of remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread of fellowship he has provided for us as we memorialize him now and every day that we live. The Word of God says that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine. For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses, he carried our pain, even though he was being punished and attacked by God and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured the punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we've been healed. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us has strayed off on his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers. He did not open his mouth. So on the night before Jesus went to the cross, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, This is my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us all eat the bread together. Then in Luke 22:20, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it, in remembrance of me. Because every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's spiritual death until he comes. Let us all partake of the symbolic cup representing his substitutionary spiritual death for us. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding happiness, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Heavenly Father, this lesson marks the magnificence of our Savior, who you sent on our behalf, through whom you have given us, as royal family, everything you have vested in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of your royal family. And as we look into the details of what you have done, we find great confidence in our own destiny, in your grace, by the accomplishments of our Savior. It is in the name and magnificent reputation of our Savior, in whom you have vested all power and dominion, the authority, the author, and finisher of our doctrine. Amen. And now, my friends in Christ, and those who have gone before us, may your road rise up to meet you. May the wind be all the way at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face. May the rains fall soft upon your fields. Until we meet again, you will be safe, and may God hold you in the palm of his hand. To you, I want to wish you a superabundance of happiness in your advance to spiritual maturity in the new year.
Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot and days of old lang syne? For old lang syne, dear, for old lang syne, we'll tak a cup o' kindness yet for days of old lang syne. We twa here on about the braze and pull the gowans fine, but we've wandered many weary fet since days of old lang syne. And we twa he paddled in the barn frae morning sun till dine, but seas between us braid he o'ed since days of old lang syne. For old lang syne, my dear, for old lang syne, we'll tak a cup o' kindness yet for days of old lang syne. And surely you'll be your pine stoop, and surely I'll be mine, and we'll tak a cup o' kindness yet for old lang syne. And there's a hand my trusty fear, and gaze a hand o' thine, and we'll tak a recht get welly walked for old lang syne. For old lang syne, dear, for old lang syne, we'll tak a cup o' kindness yet for old lang syne. For old lang syne, my dear, for old lang syne, we'll tak a cup o' kindness yet for old lang syne.